thank you, Dr. Parrott. What a joy and an honor it is to be part of this great university. As Dr. Parrott said, on this very day, 500 years ago, on October the 31st, 1517, a German monk, he was actually a friar, but we won't get into those designations, named Martin Luther, tried to light a small blaze on a glacier, but he wound up creating a bonfire that history calls the Reformation. Whether Luther actually nailed his 95 statements or theses on the church door in Wittenberg on this particular date is a matter of discussion. What we know that happened on that date was that he did mail the statement containing his protests and warnings about the sale of indulgences to Archbishop Albrecht of Mainz, in whose name indulgences were being sold. Indulgences were promised to do two things, as Dr. Parrott has given us some background regarding. One was to help absolve the purchaser of his or her own sins and shorten their own time in purgatory, and or, depending on how much one spent, to ensure the speedy release of the souls of loved ones from purgatory. While those benefits were questionable, it was certain that the sale of indulgences would achieve the great goal of placing money in the church's coffers, initially for the Crusades, and then as the centuries passed by, for the building of larger and larger edifices and institutions within the medieval church, and to enlarge the episcopal territory or the jurisdiction of people like Archbishop Albrecht, to whom Luther sent his protests, an irony of history. Right here, let me be very careful to say that I have not come to offer unfettered praise for Luther. Neither do I come to condemn the Roman Catholic Church of today. So when I speak of the church in this discussion, I'm referring to medieval Christianity that had become so corrupt and so glacial and unyielding in its theology and its style. Roland Bainton was one of the great biographers of Luther, and he described that medieval Christianity that Luther confronted like this. He said, certain elements, even of old German paganism, were blended with Christian mythology in the beliefs of these untutored folks. So for them, the woods and the winds and the water were peopled by spirits, by elves and gnomes and fairies and mermen and mermaid, sprites and witches, all of it threatening to seduce mankind to sin and melancholia. That's a description of the medieval Christianity that Luther confronted. That brand of Christianity was a horrible mutant, a perverted caricature of the Holy Catholic Church, universal church, that had been born in Pentecost in the baptism of fire. It was not Luther's intent to melt the institutional iceberg, but to make it hot enough so that it could be reshaped as needed. Instead, Luther ignited a conflagration. That heat lingered a long time, still lingers today. 417 years later, a Baptist preacher from Atlanta, Georgia, 1934, was visiting Luther sites in Germany. He was so impacted by what he saw that he went back to Atlanta and changed his own name and the name of his son. So that dad became Martin Luther King Sr., and the boy became Martin Luther King Jr. Taylor Branch, one of the great writers on the King years, said name changes have always been part of religious history, used to announce the existence of a new person. And Martin Luther King Sr.'s son did indeed become a transforming individual in modern history. Martin Luther King Sr. was powerfully impacted with what he learned. He passed that on to his son, both in name and in knowledge. We need to ask the question today, as Martin Luther Sr. did in 1934. What is it we learn from Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, that will have impact in our time? We must allow this 500th anniversary of the Reformation motivate us to understand Luther and his reforming actions, because there are ways in which Luther's 16th century period and the very age in which we're living in right now are twins in time. Twins in time. Because the glacier has formed again. This time not so much in the religious world, but ironically in the secular world. Even more ironically, today's secular glacier looks amazingly like the religious glacier of Luther's age. Institutionalization is the 9/10 of the glacier that gives it its unyielding structure, enough to slice a gash in a great ship like the Titanic, or even to sink a nation, the great crisis that we face at this very moment. Healthy institutions are crucial to the order and well-being of a civilization. However, institutionalization robs institutions of dynamism and makes them smothering sheets of ice. In November 1510, Martin Luther is 27 years old. He makes a trip to Rome, a 1,600-mile walk round trip, 800 miles Wittenberg to Rome, 800 miles Rome to Wittenberg in Germany. The purpose was to present an appeal to a church bureaucrat regarding the governance of the Augustinian order of which Luther was a member. Even though Luther had just walked 800 miles, the church bureaucrat in Rome refused even to meet with Luther. And he said, "Well, I've spent all this time walking here, I'll spend more time here." So he wound up spending an entire month in Rome, going to all of its famous places. When he had first entered Rome, by then it was December. He started in November, by then it was December. And when he had first spotted Rome, he dropped to his knees. And he cried with an ecstatic experience of seeing what to him was the holy city. "Be greeted, thou holy Rome, truly holy, because of the holy martyrs dripping with their blood." But Luther would leave Rome a month later, disturbed, because it seemed not so holy after all. The first century church that had lived with such fire and such courage in imperial Rome had hardened into a glacier of institutionalism that was closed to truth. It was self-righteous, it was smug, it was unapproachable, and at times it was downright obscene. One of the great crises that we face in this hour is the rigid institutionalization of the dream that was America and Western civilization itself. The contemporary institutionalism is too often closed to truth, self-righteous, smug, unapproachable, and at many times downright obscene. This is why I say that Luther's age and ours are twins in time. Decades ago, Dr. Finley Edge, a scholar, reflected on how Christianity had sprung from an institutionalized Judaism as a fresh and fiery movement that ultimately melted the Roman Empire itself. And Dr. Edge detailed how movements become glaciers of institutionalism. Now, these are very important words for you. Very important words for you. In a couple of weeks, will be 76 years old. As I look from my place on that mountain of time, as you go up that mountain, I can see that the age in which you are living and in which you will emerge as leaders will be a very significant age of redefinition, even as the age of Luther was an age of redefinition. But we must learn what happens. We must learn the process by which the movements that are dynamic and bring change, positive change, harden themselves into icy glaciers that resist any kind of reformation. A movement, Dr. Edge said, begins with passion. The passion of a group within the movement to challenge the claims of the status quo, to try to bring reformation to that status quo. Immediately, the status quo rises up and begins to persecute the movement and the people within it. But because it is so fresh, it is so dynamic, it is so full of promise, there are many who join it, and there's an explosive growth during this period. But then something happens. The status quo begins to say, you know, a lot of people are joining this movement. There must be something good there, so perhaps we should tolerate it. Why don't we stop persecuting the movement and begin to tolerate it? And then it moves to the next stage, which is deadly, which is the position in which the status quo, that which it sprung from, begins to accept it. And those in the movement say, you know, it's really nice not being thrown to the lions anymore. So what can we do to perpetuate our acceptance by the culture, by the status quo in the culture? And all of the things that contribute to institutionalization begin to occur. And when the survival, crucial word here, when the survival of the institution becomes more important than the truth that gave it birth, institutionalization has occurred. Under that condition, says Dr. Edge, beliefs become crystallized into dogma, demanding acceptance. Authority is now vested in either an individual or a group with the power to compel conformity. Heretics must be destroyed or silenced. Conformity becomes the goal. Many years ago, when I worked in Washington in the White House, and for a brief time, I was detailed over to the Department of Justice Division of Internal Security, which is now Homeland Security. And one day I was sent up to Capitol Hill to interview a couple of young people, students, college students, who had come, now remember this is about 1971, who had come to Washington to protest the Vietnam War, and they had joined a great militant movement that was claiming that it would shut down the federal government. And they said as we went to the strategy meetings, we discovered that the people in the movement to shut down the government were planning things as violent as the things we had come to protest. And I'll never forget those students looking at me and saying, we can't become like you, a guy on the government side, and we can't be like them anymore. And the question was, to whom shall we go? Many people are looking for the answer to that question today. But there are those who try to drive them, and there will be people who will try to drive you into conformity. They will promise liberty and freedom, freedom of thought and expression, but they will try to drive you into profound conformity. Thus, the brave and faithful movement of the Lord Jesus Christ came under the curse of authoritarianism. It becomes the governing style under institutionalization. The brave and faithful Christ movement that surged through first century Rome began to freeze into institutionalization when in 380 under Emperor Theodosius, Christianity becomes the state religion of the empire. And eventually, we arrive at the front door of the church in Wittenberg with Luther. His great concern about indulgences was what we might call soteriological institutionalization. That is, soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. It was an institutionalization of salvation. You get salvation, heaven, forgiveness of sins, through institutional means rather than a dynamic life relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luther was troubled by this. Legalism is a natural outcome of authoritarianism. Luther, the monk, yearned for peace with God that seemed elusive. He could never find that rest in the Lord, spoken of in Hebrews 4 and other passages. He became enmeshed in legalism. He would go to confession so much and stay there so long, his confessor, von Staupitz, dreaded to see him coming. Luther would wake up every morning and count his sins, and he would parse them. He would take it down to the most detailed level, the most minute possible error. And he would recite all of this. And there would be mornings when Luther would wake up and realize that he had no sins to confess. And so he would go to confession anyway to confess the sin of pride over having no sins to confess. Legalism. Sadly, Luther himself and his movement became institutionalized. And Dr. Edge notes that Luther committed the grave error later in his life when Lutheranism began to be born of refusing others the same liberty and freedom that he demanded. And I'm not speaking of the Lutheran Church. I'm speaking of what happened in his own time and his own movement. But I began by saying that the institutionalization of our day is largely secular. Listen to this. Authoritarians demand conform or be an outcast or lose your license, your business, your reputation, your freedom to believe and speak, your ability to gain tenure in an establishment institution or win an Oscar or a Pulitzer or the Nobel Prize. Under Theodosius in 380, the medieval church became the state church. We have a state church right now in America. A state church. It is called the Church of Secular Progressivism. It consists of five denominations who set the contemporary worldview and the consensus around it. The information establishment, the entertainment establishment, the academic establishment, the political establishment, and the corporate establishment. They come together not in a conspiracy, but they come together in consensus. And they reinforce one another. They reinforce the views of one another. Disagree with the authoritarian regime established by those authoritarian powers and prepare for ridicule and isolation. We're discovering in our age of political correctness that the more secular a society becomes, the more regulatory and controlling and legalistic it becomes. Roger Cohen was writing in the New York Times, and he said, let's imagine how people in the future will look back and describe the very times in which we're living right now. He says they will look at it this way. The fabric of society frayed. Democracy looked quaint or outmoded beside new authoritarianisms. So what do you and I do about this new authoritarianism and stifling secular institutionalization? Martin Luther was as imperfect as any of us. Coarse, prejudiced. Later in life, he was caustic. Roland Baton writes that Luther himself was never emancipated from the untethered beliefs of his age. He was enculturated in many ways. Nevertheless, we must allow Luther at his best to inspire us and teach us about what we should do in our time. Luther was at his best in 1521 when he stood at the Diet of Worms, a very important council of both state and religious leaders, and he was on trial for his life, literally. And he said, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. Gott mir helfen. God help me." To address the chilling issues of which the perverted doctrine of indulgences was a major expression, Luther confronted the powers of his day with the great principles of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, only the Word of God as authority for life and belief. Sola Gratia, only by grace are we saved. Sola Fides, we enter this state of grace by faith in Christ, by trusting in Christ. Sola Christus, only Christ as the Savior and the Mediator, the person of Christ, not the institution. Sola Deo Gloria, not the glory of the institution, but the glory of God, all for the glory of God, only for the glory of God. Too often today in both the, quote, religious world and the secular world, here's what has happened. Sola Scriptura has deteriorated to sola mia, only my interpretation. Sola Gratia has too often become sola easy believism. No sacrificial service required, no discipleship, not going to the cross, just the cheap grace that Dietrich Bonhoeffer warned us against. Sola Fides has taken on the consumerist drive of the health and wealth gospel, name it and claim it. Sola Christus, only Christ, has become sola celebrity. Sola Deo Gloria, tragically, has become too often sola selfie, all the glory for click me. But reformation must result in transformation, else the reforms begin to mutate through that process that Dr. Edge described. And they become institutionalized, and the dynamic movement hardens, and it begins to die. Belhaven University is committed to equipping reformers and transformers for every sphere of human endeavor. And I mean every sphere. When I was a young man, 1971, 72, working in the Nixon White House, the Watergate White House, I was not walking close to the Lord. I had known the Lord and walked with Him in earlier years, but I had left that. One day I received an invitation to come to a staff prayer breakfast. It had been organized by a group of men, none of them preachers or pastors. One of them was a physicist, and the others had been in business and different things. And they'd gotten permission to come into the White House and start a regular prayer group every Thursday morning at 7:30. It took a long time for me to get in from out in Virginia down to the White House, but I did it every Thursday because my life began to experience transformation. There were people who came into that sphere, the sphere of government, to touch people at the highest levels of government. In those days, those were reforming people. They were transforming people. And I can still see their faces, the faces of Doug Coe and Dick Halverson and others who were so significant in my life and later led to the change, the tremendous change in the life of the worst guy in the White House, Chuck Colson, who launched Prison Fellowship after coming to know Christ. This is why the Bible at Belhaven is a vital element in every subject area. This is why worldview studies are part of the required curriculum. We want you to go into the world with professional excellence. We want you to succeed there at that level, those standards of the very highest levels of excellence, but also to recognize the calling that God has placed on you in this redefining time in our life to bring transformation that will be enduring and that will produce great good. So I encourage you on this 500th anniversary of the Reformation to go from here into the church, into the home, into education, schools, into government, into business and technology, into media and the arts, all of the spheres of human engagement as transformed and catalytic people who will take the leaven, Matthew 13:33, of the kingdom of God and place that leaven inside those institutions that they began to be transformed in a very powerful way, a transformation that melts the glaciers of institutionalization and returns dynamism to every sphere of human endeavor. God bless you in your course of life.